First Thessalonians chapter 3, and our text this morning begins in verse 6, and it's going to move to the end of the chapter. This is the outline of the book, and you see that line that is kind of highlighted with a different color. The outline is we're recording Paul's relief with Timothy's encouraging report that came to him. That's what's being recorded here at this time. The theme statement for this morning is that every follower of Jesus Christ is admonished to remain steadfast in the faith. That not only proves the genuineness of our own faith and the reality of our own love for Christ, but our steadfastness can also be an encouraging stimulus to other believers, spurring them on to newfound zeal for Christian living and ministry. And if you get anything there from that phrase, there is an impact that we as believers have on other believers. Whether you understand it or not, there are other Christians in the church that are watching you, that are rubbing shoulders with you. They're kind of like, you remember Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was on his way to Celestial City. God gave him a friend, I believe his name was Helpful, came alongside him, and iron sharpens iron, and they watched each other and encouraged each other and talked about the things of God. And I want you to be mindful and yet encouraged also that God can use you to help other believers in the church by your testimony, by what we're going to cover in the lesson this morning. A couple of the lesson verses. The first one is, of course, the report of Timothy. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news. That's in chapter 3, the first verse of today, verse 6. And then this is what encouraged him, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And we'll be covering that in a little while. Just by way of a little bit of a review, you remember Paul's original visit to Thessalonica was during his second missionary journey. That's recorded in Acts chapter 16. But Paul wasn't allowed to stay there very long because they were evicted. Paul and his companions were evicted out, and the Thessalonians were left alone. And we see that in Acts chapter 17. But within a year, Paul was concerned about the church, and he wanted to find out how they were doing. So he writes this letter to them and sends it back to them so that he can figure out what's going on. How are they doing in the light of all their afflictions and the persecutions that they're undergoing? And Timothy's report that he brings back from Thessalonica to Paul is the focus of our study this morning. And we're going to begin in verse 6. If you'd follow along with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. First Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So it's pretty easy there to see in that verse. Timothy has returned to Paul and he's brought a report. And that's going to be under our first heading here, Timothy's report. It brought good news to Paul. And we're going to first look at the elements of the good news. And the first element that you see there, it's in the phrase, notice the phrase, the good news of your faith. So their faith in Jesus was genuine. That's the first thing that encouraged the Apostle Paul's heart. He had come to this region, you understand, and it says in chapter 1 and in verse 9 that they had turned to God from their idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They had become believers. They had repented. They had repented of their idolatry and turned to Christ and embraced Christ, and they gave every evidence that they were genuine Christians while Paul was with them. But afflictions and tough times were going to come. As Paul warned them in chapter 3, verse 4, he said, I'm telling you ahead of time that tough times are going to come. Afflictions are going to come. And with those afflictions, like for them and for us, come pressures upon us. And it's difficult. And we're slugging along in our regular day-to-day life. And as believers, we're desiring to honor Christ. And Paul needed to know and wanted to know, because he was separated from them, he was no longer with them. He was wondering and concerned about their continuance in the faith. Had they remained in Christ or had they left the faith? That was his concern. But here we're going to see that Timothy brings good news about their spiritual conditions. Their hearts remained like the good soil in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13:23. The good soil, you remember, that received the seed And what happened afterwards? There was good fruit. There was fruit that came abundantly in their lives. And even undergoing persecutions and suffering afflictions, they had not walked away from Jesus. Satan had attempted, you remember in verse 5? Look back in verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, verse 5, for fear that the tempter or that Satan might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain, would be in vain. Satan was tempting them to do what? To abandon their faith. Kind of like Simon Peter, he had desired to sift him like wheat, but Jesus had prayed that he would continue on in the faith. And Paul here finds out that their faith in Jesus Christ was strong and genuine, and that was the best news that Paul could ever have received. His work among them was not in vain. It was not useless, but it was fruitful. The fruit remained, and that encouraged him so much. But not only was their faith genuine, secondly, we're going to see that their love for the Lord was authentic. It says in verse 6, it says, the good news of your faith and love. So there was good news of their faith, and there was good news of their love. Not only was their faith in Jesus genuine, but their love for the Lord Jesus was authentic. And as they demonstrated that love by remaining true to the Lord, they stayed, as it were, in the spiritual saddle, and they pressed on in the faith because of their love for Christ. And that love that Jesus had for them, that love that they had heard of, that love that was lavished on them through the salvation in Jesus Christ, that motivated them to keep on keeping on and to keep on loving the Lord and to keep on loving the Lord who first had loved him. In a commentary I read by a man named Green, it says, when Timothy witnessed the Thessalonians' faith in God, their mutual love and their love for God, it was evident that they had not yielded to the tempter, but had tenaciously held to the gospel. I like that phrase. They tenaciously held to the gospel. They had the marks of true Christianity. The tempter's scheme was unfruitful, and the apostles' fears were not realized, end quote. He was so, so very encouraged. Their faith was real. Their love was genuine. And also, he noticed something about their relationship with him. He was not with them, remember, he's separated, and he was wondering, I'm sure he was wondering, what are their thoughts towards me? I've left them. I was only there for a short while. I was teaching them, encouraging them, and sharing the gospel with them, but because of the persecution, I was evicted, and he was wondering about the relationship, and he finds out through Timothy's report that their thoughts towards Paul were kindly affectionate. This is the third part of the good report from this young church. They had retained a strong affection towards Paul. You always think kindly of us, Timothy had told him. And Paul, again, like I said, had to leave them. There was always a lot of controversy around the Apostle Paul because of what he was preaching, the true gospel, and the Judaizers and other people were always trying to negate everything that he was doing. And there was the stonings, and there's just always this persecution. But it warmed his heart to know that they still had fond memories of him, and they were still loyal to him as one of Christ's true apostles. Another quote from another commentator said, in view of his many enemies and the concern that Satan or false teachers would draw the Thessalonians away from the truth, as they had endeavored to do in so many places, Paul was thrilled to know that the church still trusted him. They still trusted him. They still loved him. They still had a fond affection for him. And that kind of went beyond just thoughts of being kindly affectionate. In the next point is their desire to renew fellowship with him was real. It says that in the very next phrase. It says, not only did you think kindly of us, but you were longing to see us just as we also long to see you. That's the fourth element of Timothy's good report. It was heartbreaking for Paul to be separated hundreds of miles from his spiritual children, and he was so encouraged that they hadn't written him off, and they were eager to renew fellowship with him. This desire to renew fellowship kind of reminded me of our experience in 2020, when we couldn't come and see each other face-to-face in the church, and we were live-streaming for several months. And then there was that anticipation when they said they're going to have face to face, we're going to be able to come and be back in the worship center. Or maybe, I don't know about you, but that was encouraging to me, and that brought joy that we can renew fellowship and see each other again. Or maybe at this time, now after the ministry fair, and we know that ministries are going to start up again, home fellowships, the Titus 2s, the Bible studies and all. I don't know if it does it for you, but it kind of brings me a bit of a joy, a gladness to know that we're going to be able to renew fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and be together once again in our small groups. That's kind of like what the Apostle Paul was experiencing here. He knew that they still were so concerned about him and cared for him, and they wanted to get together with him, and they wanted to see his face. So we've looked at the elements of Timothy's report. Now I want us to look at what kind of effect this good report had on the Apostle Paul and Timothy and on Silas. And that's in verses 7 and 8. Follow along as I read 7 and 8. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So the effects of the good news, firstly, brought comfort to Paul and his companions, of course, Timothy and Silas, in all his distress and affliction. See, the Apostle Paul, even though he's separated, he's still undergoing afflictions and tough times, difficult times. And he was able to say in verse 7, after hearing the report, that he was comforted about you through your faith. Here's an incredible thing, if you think about this. In verse 2, we see that the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to do what? To encourage them, to comfort them, to help them and encourage them as to their faith. But now that sentiment has returned back to the Apostle Paul. He hears the good news that they have been encouraged, that they are strengthened, that they're going on in the Lord, and that has brought him great encouragement. His concern for them being possibly tempted by Satan to abandon the faith was replaced by an encouragement and comfort. Paul's anxiety about their spiritual condition was absolutely relieved upon receiving the news that they had not let their afflictions disturb them, like he had mentioned earlier in the chapter, and he was himself no longer disturbed about them. I wonder if you've ever considered, Christians here this morning, believers in Christ, followers of Christ, I wonder if you've ever considered that when you remain faithful in following the Lord Jesus, when you don't give up, when you press on in the ministry or even in just your Christian life, day to day, following Christ and not giving up, when you serve Christ by serving others, when you stand firm, that is the reason to cheer the heart of another believer who could be struggling due to the weight of their burdens and distresses. When you respond to your trials or your losses or your heartbreaking circumstances with faithfulness, God can use you to comfort those that might be weary around you. Just consider that. And maybe pray that God would use you that way even this month. But let's see another impact that this good news had on. Not only did it bring comfort to Paul, but this is kind of like the secondary theme of today's lesson. It provided encouragement which revived Paul to renewed zeal in ministry. What does it say concerning the Thessalonians that brought Paul comfort? If you look at the end of verse 7, it says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through what? Through your faith." This means that Paul was comforted through their spiritual condition, their positive spiritual condition, their faithfulness, as I said earlier, they hadn't thrown in the towel. Paul was concerned about their faith. Had they been shaken or were they steadfast? And he found out that they remained steadfast. And that steadfastness was a balm to the apostle's soul. And here in verse 8, what phrase does Paul use to describe their faith? What kind of a faith was it? What did they do in that faith? What did Timothy tell him about their walk with Christ that encouraged him? What phrase do you think it is? I'm just going to ask you in verse 8. What phrase in there? It's kind of like two words, and Pastor Tom has preached on it in the past. Stand firm, right? It's stand firm right there. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. What Timothy said, that's what Timothy wrote, brought back to Paul, that word that they had stood firm in the faith. That word stand firm is a military term. We get the idea with this phrase of an army that refuses to retreat even though it's assaulted by the enemy. So the army that won't retreat, you just stay firm, stay in the trench, and you don't give up. It's time for an illustration. Anybody know who he is? History buffs? Probably not. I would never have known. How about this one? You might know him. It may have been something that you saw that had him in it. Well, that's Major Dick Winters. He's a more familiar face in history. His commanding officer was the first one. That was General McAuliffe. And Dick Winters was known for having commanded Easy Company of the 2nd Battalion, the 506 Parachute Infantry Regiment, part of the 101st Airborne. You may know them as the Band of Brothers. You remember that miniseries by an HBO? Well, they were an army that greatly illustrated standing firm. During World War II, they defended Bastogne, Belgium, during the end of the war. That Battle of the Bulge was a major German offensive campaign on the Western Front. It was from December 44 to January of 45. It was in the densely forested Ardennes region between Belgium and Luxembourg. The offensive was, the Germans, what they wanted to do was, they're over here on this side behind the red line, and the Allies are on this side of that red line. Their idea was to push through, and here's all the Allies, Americans, you can see France over there, and so forth. They wanted to push through and circle around, rejoin back around, and completely surround the Allied forces. Because the Allied forces were holding this area because Antwerp was a coastal area that was important. So there's the bulge right there. You see it? That's why they call it the bulge. They were pushing in there. The Dick Winters and his company, when they went in there, it was winter. They were not well equipped. They did not have good supplies. The fog came in. The airplanes were dropping supplies to the Germans instead of to the Americans. At some times, they only had one bullet between all the men that were in that company. The Germans had 410,000 men, just over 1,400 tanks, tank destroyers, and assault guns, 2,600 pieces of artillery that just battered the Americans and all the others around there. I mean, they were hitting they had them all zeroed in. They knew exactly where they were. They had zeroed in these targets beforehand from folks that had been there before, and they were getting pulverized by the onslaught of the artillery. And it's freezing cold. I mean, they're trying to dig foxholes in frozen ground. They had the Germans also had 1,000 combat aircraft. They eventually got up to 450,000 troops. The Americans many times were outnumbered. It was the bloodiest single battle fought by the United States during World War II. Now, General Taylor, the first picture, he was away. So McAuliffe took his place and was commanding these armies. And on December 22nd, the Germans dispatched a party of men under a flag of truce and came to the Americans. And this is what they wrote to the Americans. To the USA commander of the encircled town of Bastogne, the fortune of war is changing. This time, the USA forces in and near Bastogne have been encircled by the strong German armored units. More Germans are coming across the river. There is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is honorable surrender of the encircled town. And it goes on and said, you got 2 hours ultimatum from the time of getting this note, and if you don't, we're coming in and you are, it's going to be over. So Brigadier General McAuliffe and his staff, they gather together. What kind of reply are they going to give back to the Germans? Well, when McAuliffe got that note, he read it, he looked at it, he crumpled it up, and he threw it in the trash. Now, he wasn't a man who cursed. This was just a part of his vocabulary, and I'll try to explain what I believe that it means so that it's at least cleaned up for Sunday school. But when he read that note, he crumpled it up, and he threw it in the trash, and he said, nuts. Basically, the translation is, we refuse. No, we're not going to do this. So they were saying, what are we going to tell the Germans? What message are we going to send back? And this is the message that was sent back. And this message was circulated among the troops for morale also. To the German commander, nuts, the American commander. That's what they sent back to him. We refuse to surrender. We refuse to retreat. And you know what? Those men stayed and held those front lines. General Patton, he's a historical figure, you know him. He eventually came on December 26th and brought much more relief. And you know the 101st, the band of brothers, it was said historically that Patton saved them. They always, they never agreed to that. They said, we didn't need saving. We were holding the line. We were doing our job, and we did not retreat. Well, that's the meaning of this phrase, standing firm. But in the spiritual sense, standing firm in the Lord, not retreating. Satan had come after the Thessalonians, had come after that church with the afflictions and the temptations, and they would not retreat. They would not surrender. They would not cave in. They would not give up. Paul used this word about their faith. When the onslaughts of Satan came with the intense pressure of persecutions and afflictions, they refused to abandon their faith in Christ, and they stood firm in the Lord. Now, I'm going to just go through these so that you can write them down. But here are some other verses. This is a theme that is a reoccurring theme in many of Paul's letters of this stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous and be strong. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ set us free, so stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. In Ephesians chapter 6, when it comes to the whole armor of God, you'll notice there he says, stand firm. I love that phrase there. And having done that, having done everything, hold your ground. Now, he's not talking about physical ground. He's talking about spiritual ground, fighting against principalities and powers, against the invisible forces which you cannot see. It's a spiritual battle in the Christian life for the Thessalonians. It's a spiritual battle for us too. And what are we to do? We're soldiers of Christ, right? We're to be armed with the breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truth and the gospel of salvation and faith and so forth with the armor of God, and we're to hold our ground. We're not to give in. By the grace of God, by the power of God, we are kept through faith in God by the power of our God. Yes, but it's a tenacity spiritually that we need to have as believers. And you know, difficulties are going to come, aren't they? Has anybody in here who is a Christian never experienced a difficulty? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I don't see any hands. It comes, right? Those we learned last time who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul wrote to Timothy. Here's another verse, Philippians 1:27, where he says, only conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear news of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, struggling together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And then the last verse is another one from 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by an oral statement or by letter of ours. So I ask you, what kind of impact did the Thessalonian steadfastness have on the Apostle Paul? Here's a quote that I had found. I thought this was very insightful. It was as though Paul began to really live again once he received a positive report about the Thessalonians. The knowledge that they stood firm in the Lord further stimulated Paul to renewed zeal in ministry. Whenever he saw any believer stand firm, strong in their faith, he was delighted. That's from MacArthur's commentary. And there's also another one. This one is it's a little bit longer, and this is from Hebert's. But notice the verse 8 is that phrase, now we really live. And here's another quote about this. Before Timothy's report, there had been a dead weight of apprehension upon Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they were waiting down there in Athens. They, that's Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they felt lifeless and had no enthusiasm. But now, beginning of verse 6, but now, Timothy brings this report, in consequence of the news Timothy brought, we live, feel like we really, truly live, not just exist. Paul's words are a vivid rhetorical description of the contrast between the former state of apprehension when they were ignorant concerning the reaction of Thessalonians under pressure, and the ease of mind and encouragement produced by the news that Timothy brought. They felt that they had been given a new lease on life, could again go on living with a sense of fullness of power and satisfaction. Had the Thessalonians apostatized or gone away from the faith, it would have been a veritable death blow to Paul. The fact that their faith had proved itself steadfast was a demonstration that their work of proclaiming the gospel in Thessalonica had been successful, and that made life worthwhile for them. Wasn't the Lord so good to give Paul and his companions this good news and let them know that everything was well in Thessalonica? Here's a point about this of application that I don't want you to miss. Whether you realize it or not, like I said earlier, your testimony as a believer matters. Our lives as Christians have a direct impact upon other believers. You're not quitting your perseverance in the faith, your refusal to spiritually cave under the pressures of temptations or your persecutions or distresses. And sometimes that's the way that you respond to those persecutions and afflictions. The things that you say, the things that you do, the way that you talk about others, or the way that you talk about the Lord during your afflictions, people are watching those. And if you remain faithful, if you remain praising God and trusting God and dependent upon the Lord, God could use that to embolden another brother and sister in Christ who might be discouraged or wondering, you know, has anything that they've been doing to labor for Christ been profitable? Those that are watching you, keep on in your faith, and that could spur them on to zealous Christian living. It is critical to the cause of Christ that we ask God for grace to spiritually hold our ground and then press on in standing firm in the faith. Well, we need to move on to our last section here. Look with me in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame, in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Because many of these points from here to the end of the chapter are going to be covered in chapters 4 and 5, I'm going to briefly look at them, but I think it's important for us to consider some of these things. We're going to consider Paul's response to this delightful news that Timothy had brought to him. And the first one is thankfulness. Thankfulness to God. We see that in verse 9 where it says, for what thanks can we render to God for you? Any servant of God, any believer in Jesus Christ who is thinking biblically understands that all thanks for any spiritual fruit or progress in anyone's life goes to the Lord, right? It goes to the Lord. All thanks and praise are to go to him. Paul expressed his thanks to God for the report he had heard about their good spiritual condition. Sometimes it's hard to put words to it, and that's why Paul says, "What thanks can we render to God?" I mean, it's even hard to put words to it sometimes, but he does, and he does in his prayer time. He gives thanks to the Lord. He and we should always be careful to give praise and glory and blessing to the Lord for his wonderful works in the hearts of those that we minister to. To Paul, this church remaining faithful in Christ was welcome news, and God needed to be praised. The second thing was joy. Paul had inward joy. For all the joy with which we rejoice before our God, he said there on your account. Paul is overwhelmed with this good news. The outward workings of God's grace in this young church, their perseverance, their love for God, their faith that continued to go on, their affection for him, and they wanted to see him. These are all marks of a true believer. A true believer who has experienced the true work of divine grace in their lives. And Paul responds with joy. Verse 9 says that his inward joy expressed itself in outward joy, causing him to rejoice before God on their account of their vibrant, active faith. This church brought joy to its leader, the Apostle Paul. When countryside church members walk in the truth. And you remember 3 John, you can write that one down, 3 John 3, verse 3. John wrote, I was very glad when brethren came and they testified how you are walking in the truth. John had heard that those he had ministered to were still walking in the truth. And what did it do? It brought him gladness. And when we walk in the truth, when you obey God's word, when you abide in Christ, when you stay faithful and true, every day and serving the Lord, it brings joy to the elders and pastors here in the church. And if you don't, like the Thessalonians, if they had jettisoned the faith, what emotion do you think would have hit the Apostle Paul? Somebody tell me a word. Grief, right? It would have been grief. That reminds me of Hebrews 13, 17. You can write that down. That's the idea of the church members are to heed the words of the leaders of a church because they need to give an example. I mean, they need to give an account to the Lord for the people in the church for the service they are doing as leaders. And it says, let them do it with joy and not with grief. Because it would have grieved the Apostle Paul's heart, and it would grieve our elders, it would grieve our pastors here, and I'm sure it does when those who fall away, they continue. They go away, they won't continue in the faith. Can I encourage you, as believers who faithfully labor in the trenches for the Lord Jesus, ministry also at times can get very difficult. It can be discouraging, but look for the spiritual fruit and progress in those that you're pouring your lives into. And when you see it, be thankful to God and rejoice for his wonderful works among us. Well, we need to continue on. Let us see some of the final thoughts that Paul had. The next one is prayerfulness. In verse 10 and following, there's this idea of, he keeps praying most earnestly. It says there in verse 10, and then verse 11 at the end are kind of like some of the examples of the things that he's praying for. And the first thing, of course, prayerfulness. The first thing is that God would perfect their faith. He was glad to hear that they remained faithful and their faith had been prospering, but he wanted them to be perfected or matured in their faith. I like MacArthur's explanation when it comes in verse 10. It says there's things that are lacking in their faith. Paul was not criticizing the church, but rather acknowledging that they had not yet reached their full potential for which he had prayed and labored for. And that's what's going to happen in chapters 4 and 5. Paul is going to continue on writing so that they can be perfected and matured and admonished to do some certain things so that they can go on and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Paul knew they needed more instruction. He had been prematurely torn away from them and longed to be back with them to further their spiritual well-being. So he prays that God's will would allow him to return. And in our lessons in the future, we're going to see how he uses the things that the Spirit of God causes him to pen to help equip them. Another thing would be that in his prayer is that God would prosper their love. He had heard about their love in verse 6, their love for God. It was genuine, and genuine believers are always marked by love. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give you. That you what? Love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love marks the believers, and Paul prayed that their growing faith would be accompanied by prospering love. a love for God and a love for others. There's a simple algebraic formula that I learned in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. If you remember the beginning of the chapter, it says, though I have the tongues of men and angels, and I could do all these wondrous works, and I had the faith to where I could move mountains, Paul went on to write to them, and he said, you could do all of these things, but if I do not have love, does anybody remember the word, I am what? Nothing, right? Nothing. And the algebraic equation, I think somebody might have said it, was life minus love equals what number? Zero, right? Zero. Christian ministry will never be effective if we don't love those we are serving. It's one thing to love ministry. It's a different thing to love those that you're ministering to. It's so very important to love on the people. They will be very receptive of what you're trying to teach them and what you're trying to model them if they know that you love them first. So love them. And that's what Paul was praying for here. Beginning of verse 12, he's asking the Lord to cause the Thessalonians' love to grow. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It's a work of God in our souls. And Paul reiterates that if you look in chapter 4, look in verse 9. Chapter 4 and in verse 9, it says at the end of that verse, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is something that God does, and that's why Paul was praying to God that their love would be increased. And not only do they love each other within the church, that's the middle of verse 12 says that their love is to be demonstrated where? Outside the church also, for others. A love for the lost souls, a love for their enemies who are persecuting them, a love that is put into action in genuine caring and ministry. And Paul ends verse 12 basically by saying, you need to love others just like I loved you. You saw the way that I loved you when I came among you. I was like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her baby. I was like a father who desired his children to prosper. That's how I was. I labored night and day for you. I not only ministered and preached the gospel to you, I gave you the gospel, but he said, I gave you my own soul. I poured out my life into you. It proved to you that I loved you. And that's what he is praying, that love would increase. Listen to this, just a reiteration of what I had said in the last lesson. Be careful of loveless Christianity. Be careful of loveless Christianity and a loveless Christian life and ministry. Meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 and ask God to give you a heart for others. You've been loved by God, therefore we should be loving on other people. And then Paul's last prayer, God would purify their hope. He says that in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. A growing faith, a prospering love are incomplete if they don't point the Christian to a purifying faith. Paul wanted these young believers to remember that what was ahead of them. It is so true. The best is yet to come. You'll remember every chapter in this book talks about or references either the return or the return of Christ or the rapture with the return of Jesus for his people. Even in verse 13 here, you see it in chapter 3, verse 13, at the end. Here we go here. He says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, with all his holy ones, with all his people. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, John wrote, we know that when he appears, Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus is coming. Paul is wanting them to concentrate on what their glorification and their reunion with union with Christ physically, to be with the Lord in the air forever, as he's going to be spoken of in the next chapter. So Paul prays that they would look to that glorification and that would produce a purifying hope. Here's a great quote by Hebert on this topic. Only as Christ develops in them the needed inner spiritual stability will they be able to stand firm and unmoved through whatever the future holds. Timothy had been sent to help strengthen and encourage them, and he did. This prayer is a reminder that however helpful the ministries of the Lord's servants may be, it is the Lord himself who must work that inner stability in them. Christian stability is not achieved through outward conformity to rules and regulations, needful as that is, but through the development of conscious inner strength and stability. Such a petition for the strengthening of the inner life of the believer is timely today when much attention is given to head and hand, but the inner spiritual life is often neglected. A lot of times the head and the hand is knowledge, intellectual knowledge, and serving, but not that inner strength, that conscious inner strength and stability, which is so very important. And that's what Paul is praying for here, that their hope would be purified. Can I encourage you, every believer here, to live in the reality of the coming of our Lord Jesus for us one day? If we live in the reality of that truth, it will make a huge difference in our Christian behavior. Yes, one day we're going to be like him, but why not start now? Why not start to pursue personal holiness and a desire to be more like Jesus each and every day? To read the scriptures and pray. I had a pastor once who said, you got to smack the text. And that was just an acronym, S-M-A-C. You got to, what does the scripture say? That's the S. What does it mean? That's the M. A is apply. How can I apply that, the word? And change is the C. What do I need to change in my life? It's good for us to hear Sunday school lessons, right? I mean, it's a blessing. But it's not just for the mind. It's for us to be able to hear it and be challenged and say, what can I do with this that God has presented me with here in this class this morning so that I can change? And maybe there'll be one thing that you can concentrate on, one thing that you can pray about. Maybe one of the applications that we're going to look at next would be helpful for you to ask for the Lord to work and perfect in your life. Well, as I close this part before the application, if you go back and look in verse 10, the last part of verse 10 says, you remember it said that he wanted to come to see their face so that he can complete what was lacking in your faith. If that phrase there, what is lacking of your faith, wasn't there, the Apostle Paul probably could have ended this letter at the end of verse 13, right? It was like, that was like kind of like a doxology right there at the end, commending them to the Lord. But because they had some deficiencies in their faith, because Paul knew that he didn't get to teach them all that he wanted to teach them, he went on, continued to write the second half of this letter. And in our future lessons, that's what we'll be looking at. In chapters 4 and 5, what was it that Paul feels they needed to be instructed in? What exhortations and admonitions did they need for this young church to be able to continue to grow on in the faith? By way of application, these are on your sheet. Paul was concerned about the spiritual condition of those in Thessalonica. Had they remained steadfast in following Jesus or abandoned the faith? This is not just something to be considered in the lives of other people. Everybody in this room, a decision has been made. You've either made the decision or you have, by God's grace, you have called upon the name of the Lord and you're saved. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You've trusted in Christ. You've repented of your sins. You've turned. Like in chapter 1, verse 9, it says they turn from their idols, turn from their sin. They turn to serve the true and the living God. You're either, that is the choice or decision that has been made in your life. If you are an unbeliever, a decision has also been made. The wrath of God falls upon those who do not believe, the scripture says. If a person is outside of Christ, they will be judged. And the penalty or the wages of that sin is death. And that person, a decision has already been made to reject Christ. And it's my hope, if there is anybody here this morning, that if you're in that position, if you do not know that you are a Christian, like the description we've read of these folks here, call upon the Lord. Even today, turn from your sin. Realize that your sin deserves punishment. And God says to be separated from ever, forever, in a place called hell. Call upon the Lord, and you shall be what? You shall be saved. Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That can happen to you today if you call upon the Lord. And everybody here, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Secondly, Paul loved the Thessalonians. He longed to be with them. And Timothy's report was good news because they felt the same way towards him. I'd ask you to intentionally pursue the companionship and fellowship of other believers. Don't be an independent island as a believer. Pray that God would give you a kindred spirit in Christ. Make it a habit to be around others whose heart's desire it is to remain faithful and true to the Savior. The third one is just the theme statement, and I just wanted to reiterate this because I thought it was so remarkable that when Paul got this news, and he's discouraged and he's apprehensive, when he got this news, he was gladdened. He was overjoyed. He was just overwhelmed and overcome with joy because they stood firm. They continued on. And it says, it was almost like you could hear when Paul wrote those words, now we really live. He went, now we really live. They're doing okay. All is well in Thessalonica. May God use you to be that testimony to somebody else. The fourth one, when you hear good news about someone's spiritual progress or see the fruit of God's grace in the lives of those you minister to, be delighted. Be careful to give God all the thanks. Be grateful for his work in them and rejoice in the Lord that he's done the same for you, that same powerful work of grace in your life. And then sometimes, does this ever happen to you? If you don't have a prayer journal or a list, sometimes the prayer time can be a struggle because what do I pray about? Sometimes God bless the missionaries. God bless the church. It's good, like I said last lesson, put actual things in your prayer, actual names. One other thing that you can do is you can do what our pastors do. Do you ever notice on a Sunday morning, Pastor Tom gets up, reads scripture, and then what does he do? He prays. Pastor Tom pray? He prays the scriptures. If you ever notice it, you'll probably notice it the next time you hear Pastor Tom pray. He prays through those scriptures. And if you wonder, maybe at times in our prayer time when we come up short, what exactly we should pray about for our brothers and sisters in Christ, you can go to this passage here at the end of chapter 3. And he says, now may our God and Father himself, this is the model of his prayer. These are the things that he's praying to the Lord. And we can go and ask God, please, for that brother and sister in Christ, name them. Please perfect them in the faith. Help them to mature. Give them a desire for the word of God. Help them to apply that word in their lives. See what they need to change in their life. And help me to be a stimulus to help them and use me to do that. Prosper their love. May they just not minister out of duty, but may their heart be broken for lost people so that they will share the gospel. May they love that unlovable person and step into their lives and be used of the Lord to love on them and purify their hope. Lord God, give them a sense of what's coming in the future. The best is yet to come. When I walk through heaven's gates, an old song we used to hear when Deb and I were young believers. The first time I see Jesus, I can hardly wait. And for others, encourage them with the hope that we have, the hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. It says that with a trump, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's encouraging, and encourage those that you're rubbing shoulders with so that they will be purified in their hope. This is a tremendous lesson for us this morning. I trust it's a blessing to you, and God will use it to help you be perfected in your faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless you. We do thank you. We're extremely grateful that we're not left alone and wondering what are we supposed to do after you save us? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to respond to the things around us? What is it that will give us a light for our path in the dark world in which we live? And when distresses and temptations and difficulties come, what is it that our hearts and our minds should be thinking upon? And when it comes to us and others, Lord, we're grateful that we have your word. It is, as your word says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, Lord, for the equipping of your saints, for your people, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that we would be better equipped. Lord, help us to be better equipped by your grace, Lord, not by our power, not by our will, but by yours. By your power, may we be more like Jesus, we pray in his precious name. Amen.